Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children, orchestrating history so that we then come to know you. How cool is that? And you cared enough about us that you took care of all of history so that we would come to know who you are and have a relationship with you. And this morning, as we continue to study how to have conversations with folks about you, we trust that we would do that and that we would do it well and that we would do it comfortably because it becomes second nature to us. Thank you for these folks, both here and remote, that you would just watch over them and protect them all and give them lots of opportunities to speak out for you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the evidence or the evidential history of Christianity. The evidential history of Christianity. This is from Forensic Faith. If you haven't been reading along, pages 31 through 58. In a culture that is increasingly suspicious of Christianity and increasingly evidential, we as believers need to be ready to accept our public duty as ambassadors. What's another word we could use for that?
Followers.
Followers, yes. Think apostle. That's exactly what the apostles were. That's what the word means. Sent ones with the authority of the one that sends them. Our public duty as Christians is to be a lighthouse about who saved us and how. We're to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ as we accept our personal calling as members of the Christian family. We either need to decide our Christian affiliation is unimportant to us or critically important to us. We'll never succeed if we take a half-hearted. In the video, he'll quote C.S. Lewis. I'm not a big C.S. Lewis fan. I really don't like C.S. Lewis. I guess I'm not saying it the right way. I don't like his writings because I find them very difficult for me to read. But he has a lot of very important things to say, such as, you know, liar, lunatic, or Lord. But Jay Warner will quote him in this video where he says that Christianity is either critically important or it's not important at all. What it can't be is moderately important. But yet, that's the way most of the church takes Christianity. It's moderately important. It's what you do on Sunday when you don't have something else to do. And it's not dedicating a life to important for most. And that's I think, what Jay Warner's bringing out here. As ambassadors, we really need to be out there doing what we're told to do. We can't take it half-hearted. Our relationship with Jesus is not just for 2 hours on Sunday morning. It's much more than that. We are not only to love God with all our heart, soul, and might, but we're also commanded to use our mind. The church has forgotten that. And our intelligence. I think over the last 50, but probably the last 150 years, the church has gone away from being intellectual. It used to be that theology was the queen of the sciences, and no longer is, you know, that's what you do if you can't do anything else, kind of deal. And so it doesn't mean near as much as it used to be a student of God's word, and that's unfortunate. God sovereignly calls us to himself, communicating his truth with direct evidence. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe the testimony. He's going to talk about this in the video some more, how important it is that we present the evidence, but also that the testimony from the eyewitnesses is believed. When we read the Gospels, you're reading the testimony of eyewitnesses. Luke was not an eyewitness, but he recorded the eyewitness accounts. And so, and Mark was a second-tier eyewitness. He was a young teenager and didn't observe. Mark is basically from the vantage point of Peter. So you're still reading the testimony of eyewitnesses. No different than if you would go and look at the transcripts from a court case. The Gospels are that. They're the transcript of the eyewitnesses.
How does that play in with what you've always said as a law enforcement officer, that eyewitnesses are tend to be unreliable?
Well, they are unreliable individually. You have to corroborate them. We were never able to make a case with just an eyewitness account. And so, but there, you have to, like Jay Warner has been teaching, you have to evaluate the eyewitness. Are they telling you a story that isn't true? If they are, they have a reason for that. And you have to evaluate it as far as how does it fit with the evidence. If I have an eyewitness that tells me that it was a 6'5" white guy that ran away, and he was wearing a brown shirt and gray pants, and he had a gun in his pocket, and I went and caught somebody like that and found a gun in their pocket, Now the eyewitness testimony has been corroborated. Just eyewitness testimony alone is not good. And that's what Jay Warner's been telling us. The testimony of the eyewitness has been corroborated by lots of things, partially by the multitude of eyewitnesses and the fact that they all mostly agree. And the disagreements are all because of different vantage points. And so eyewitnesses are not reliable by themselves. You know, it takes evidence. They are evidence themselves, but it takes additional evidence to corroborate the eyewitness testimony. Confessions, in the same way, are not suitable by themselves. I mean, every year, Secret Service gets confessions to killing Kennedy. Really? I mean, why do you do that? Because you're cuckoo for Cocoa Bus. And so, confessions alone are not enough. They take evidence. So it's a preponderance of evidence. It's a collection of evidence that has to be, and that's what Jay Warner's been laying out for us. He went through all the steps to authenticate all the testimony, all the evidence that has been collected. It's all been authenticated. And so collectively, you can come to no other. Peter was unequivocal in his directive to these Christ followers. Unlike Paul, who clearly said, not everyone is an evangelist, Peter made a point to say that everyone must be a
case maker.
What's the difference between a case maker and an evangelist?
Closing the deal.
Yes. Describe your encounter with Jim Brown.
Jim, we went to the mall together just to create opportunity to talk to somebody. And he did that. He showed it, you know, just walking in and talking to the person behind the counter of a small clothing store. And he just asked questions. And he turned those questions into a time to share Christ. Then he turned and said, okay, your guys turn. And I happened to be walking down the thing, and some guy had a Red Sox shirt on. And I was able to stop and talk to him by saying, Red Sox, yeah, they do the spring training down where I live, and to find something and develop it off of that.
Jim is one of the very few evangelists that I know. He's pastor of our church in Goshen, Indiana, and he can't stop and get gas without trying to evangelize the person getting gas next to him. I mean, it's just, that's the way he is. There, most of us are not evangelists. Most of us don't have that kind of forward, outward approach to communication with people. But all of us can be case makers. We can all have conversations with our friends and lay out the facts. There's a huge difference. We're not all called to be evangelists, but we're all called to evangelize. And I think that's the distinction that Jay Warner's making here, that, you know, we're all called to evangelize, and we can do that in many ways through making the case, having the conversation. And if you never have the conversation, you will never have the opportunity to make the case and never have the opportunity to close the deal. It's like, you know, you never have the opportunity, or how does it go in baseball? You miss every pitch you don't swing at. So if you're not having conversations with folks, you're not ever having the opportunity to say something about Jesus. Now, one of the things that has been a real problem for the church the last 30 years is what happened in the 70s and 80s, in evangelism explosion, and the forcing of Christians to think they have to close the deal every time they have a conversation. So you don't enter into a conversation without having a target of saying, yes, I want to be a Christian with that person. Now, how likely is that to happen? It does happen, but it doesn't happen often. And Greg Kokel, in some of the stuff we watched, really made it easy for us by saying, you know, there are a lot of people that are not harvesters. They're just planters. They're farmers. You're taking care of the seed. You're not the one that gets to harvest it. Somebody will come along and harvest it. And that, I think, relieves us of what most of us think. We got to close the deal. I'm not going to be able to close the deal, so I'm not even going to have the conversation. We got to get rid of that mindset. Evangelism explosion and Grow 72 and all those campaigns didn't do us any good, because they forced us into that mindset that you got to close the deal.
And so the word case maker also means we got to have answers.
Right, we got to have answers.
It's not just to talk about God.
Right, and it's not good enough just to say I have faith. Mm-hmm. You are saved by faith, but you got to have the ability to tell people what you have faith in. And so it's important that we understand our calling as Christian case makers.
I got a question. It has kind of nothing to do with anything, but, you know, talking about eyewitnesses and evidence and juries. All I know is what I see on TV. But I see a lot of time the judge says, you can't, you know, this guy has a rap sheet this
way. Right.
And you can't use that against him.
Right, because he's being charged with a specific crime. Okay. Prior bad acts are not part of the elements of that crime. Unless that crime is something to do with a long string of things, then you can. But typically, if I arrested you for stealing the car, the fact that you stole five lawnmowers when you were younger has no bearing on it. Now, it does later on when it comes to sentencing, because we can show you have a propensity to do those things. But that's a different thing. But when you go to trial, you're tried on that incident only and not on everything else. It's very difficult to get prior bad acts in. So that's why you do a conspiracy case, because then they come in. Just in case you're wondering how that worked. Particularly when living in a hostile environment, Peter's words apply to all of us. In times, each and every one of us to accept our duty and calling as Christian casemakers. Yep. That's our responsibility. We have to have the conversation. And you've been given the tools to have the conversation, but you got to remember them. So that means you have to constantly go over it, because if you don't do it, if you don't look at this stuff once in a while, you're not going to remember it. And then when you have the conversation, it doesn't work too well. Okay, we're going to go into the video now. It's a little bit longer. Christian casemaking, the evidence or the evidential history of Christianity. This is a fun one, I think. Questions or comments before we go?
Okay, now we have been turning the corner, and we're now talking about how and why we ought to present Christianity in an evidential way, kind of using the tools of casemakers, looking at, as we talked about before, some attributes of first responders who have to be in the world, yet not of the world. We are called as Christians to be in the world, yet not of the world. So I think some of these attributes can cross over, and we can learn something from people who have to do this all the time about how we might be able to do it as well. So here are those four attributes of first responders we talked about in forensic faith. And we're looking at today, remember again, each one of these, we're going to spend some time unpacking so we can give you some examples to help you embrace your calling, steps toward preparing yourself, ways to examine the claims of Christianity, and finally, principles to help you share that. So we're looking at a casemaker / evangelism approach to sharing the gospel. And in this first session of the last, second session, I guess, of the last segment of our course, we're going to be talking about examples to help you embrace your calling, because I think sometimes for a lot of people, I have to spend time making a case for why we ought to make the case. I think it's a matter of our duty as Christians. So here is my brief case for why you ought to make a case in the first place. And a lot of this comes out of my experience through the Sheriff's Academy. That's where I became a police officer. We participate with the sheriffs. So you can see that all of us who are wearing black uniforms, you're only a few of us here in this photograph, we are from other agencies. The sheriffs are wearing the tan and khaki. And I actually ended up graduating as the honor cadet of my class. So because I came out of that, my dad was a cop before me, and I was the honor cadet, and I had a master's degree before I even attended. I had a weird master's degree in architecture, so that was pretty unusual amongst my peers. So you might imagine that when I first put on that uniform and worked as a police officer, and I did this for a number of years, both as a uniformed police officer before I became a detective as a new guy on the job, I can tell you that I received a lot of pushback from my peers. For a few reasons. Number one, they knew that my dad preceded me, and so they knew who my father was. And there was a sense in which they thought, well, who's this guy think he is? Just because his father was here before him. And because of that, now I've been raised around the agency, and I knew a lot of the older guys, they expected more from me. They also expected more from me because they said, oh, this guy's got a master's degree and he's the honor cadet of his class. Like, they held that against me, okay? And they were honestly eager to see me fail. This was my life in the first 5 years of my work as a police officer, based on who my relationships were and what my expectations were for my behavior. Can you see how similar this is to life in the church today as a Christian? People are looking at us and they know who our father is. And they expect more from us as a result, and they are eager to see us stumble. Back to Lewis again, like in the last session. Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. And that's it. It's not moderately important. It's something we have to hold to because it's the most important thing we will ever know. You know, this idea that we could give it up at some point. That's not true for police officers, and it's not true for us. You got to give it all you got. There's a similarity between what we're called to as far as our duty in law enforcement or in any first responder position, and as you and I as Christians. You know, when we become police officers, we all have to raise our hand and take an oath. We swear an oath. And this is not just true for us. It's also true in the church. When we become Christians, we swear an oath. We lift our hand and we swear that we will love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our mind. And of course, that oath is coming right from the mouth of Jesus, who said this. And certainly it comes from Matthew 22. Let me just show it to you this way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, Jesus is saying this in his sermon thousands of years after it's said by somebody else, because Moses said this. This is from Deuteronomy, only it's slightly different in Deuteronomy than it is when Jesus says it. When Moses says it, or at least when it's written in Deuteronomy, it says it this way: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your might, not your mind. This word in Hebrew for might really has an interesting kind of, it's hard to translate into English, really. And what it really means, if you had to be a literal translation, it looks like a muchness, a certain kind of force in abundance, a degree, a high degree. You're to love the Lord your God with this force and abundant muchness. Okay. It's kind of hard to translate literally this way. But now, when Jesus comes along, it's not like he's misquoting it. He's telling you a new way to think about it. When he says you love the Lord your God with all your mind, the Greek word in scripture that is translated here really means understanding and intelligence. And so Jesus sees an equivalence between these two things. Basically, if you want to worship God fully or abundantly with muchness, you need to worship God with all your understanding and intelligence. In other words, it's not an either or, it's a both and. But you can't stop short of loving God with all of your intelligence. And if you want to love him abundantly, you have to include this. In other words, of all the ways you could love God and worship him. We use that word worship. We sometimes think it's limited to song. We're going to have a worship time now, we'll say in church, and that usually means we're going to start singing, right? I get it. Or we might pray. That's usually seen as a sign of an act of worship. Sometimes just serving others is seen. Or going on the mission field is seen. You know, the feet of those who carry the gospel. But there's another aspect that Jesus adds, and that is that we are to love our Lord. Love the Lord our God with our minds. That's an act of worship, what you are doing right now. And actually, think all we've been doing in this course, as we've been thinking about the evidence for why Christianity is true, is we have been systematically worshiping God with our minds. I do a lot of events publicly where people will come up to me and say, you know, I was praying last night and the Lord gave me this word for you. And they will come up and they will share something that they say that God told them to tell me. Has anyone ever done that to you? Kind of come up and said, hey, I've got this message. I've had a private vision. God came to me in a vision yesterday. I want to share with you what God showed me. I think if somebody did that, if they came to you and said they had a private vision from God yesterday, if you're a cop like me or a detective like me, you're probably going to respond with, at least in your head, you may not say it, but you're thinking, why should I believe any of this that's about to come out of this guy's mouth? Oh, no, trust me. Trust me what I'm about to tell you. It was real as anything I've ever experienced. I still think most of us are going to be like, really? Really? But what if the thing that he told you, what if he told you, hey, yesterday, not a vision from God, he tells you this story. Yesterday, I was in the backyard having lunch with my friends, and God appeared to me. And he appeared to me, and he sat down and had lunch with us. Not only that, he looked at my grass, and he was like, man, you need some irrigation here. So he dug a trench. And then he built a treehouse in my backyard. That's what happened yesterday. God visited me with my friends in the backyard, had lunch with us, helped me build an irrigation, and then he built a treehouse. Well, okay, look, if that was the claim, we could actually go interview your friends. Say, hey, did this happen? Did God come? Did someone come yesterday when you were all having lunch in the backyard and actually appear to you? Do you think that? And then you could also examine the ground in which allegedly God dug you an irrigation ditch or a trench for irrigation. And you could see if that is there. It's actually there. And then you could look and see if there's a treehouse, and it would probably be at a pretty amazing treehouse if God built it. Do you see the difference in these two kinds of claims? The one claim is that I had this private vision The other claim is that something happened publicly. One claim is that I had a vision that cannot be tested, really. It's in my, all you can do is you can ask me about it because it's my private vision. You just got to trust me. It really happened. You're going to have to trust me that I really had a vision. Well, old prophets, you should, I mean, there are certain worldviews, certain religious worldviews where this is all you have to go on. It's a collection of statements of a wise prophet that are allegedly divine, or he had a vision, allegedly divine. This is not what Christianity is, though. Christianity is far more like your friend saying that he was visited in his backyard, because Christianity makes a claim about an event that occurred publicly called the resurrection. And that public event actually can be tested. Because it was seen publicly. Like, you could go ask the friends in the backyard kind of a thing. You could go look for trenches. You could go look for a treehouse. That kind of thing can also be done with Christianity. It is very different than a claim made by an ancient prophet. This is a claim about history. This is I used to work undercover, work dope for a lot of years. And so I helped the dope team. And so here's our picture of a big seizure of kilos, right? You know, when you're making a case, or when you are acting as a police officer and you're making an arrest, you have to have certain pieces of evidence in place. Your belief that he is the bad guy in this case is built on a series of evidences. And those evidences will demonstrate to you, based on things he did in the past, being able to reconstruct the timeline, that he's our guy. Well, something similar can be done with Christianity. You could take a similar approach, but most of us don't. Like, we have an evidential belief towards most things in our life, like suspects in a case, and a non-evidential belief when it comes to Christianity. Most of us don't even think there's any need to look at the evidence. Now, I come from a 3-generation law enforcement family. The people on either side here, these are all 3 guys named Jim Wallace. My dad's in the middle. My son's at the far right. Now, my son and I are both Christians, but my dad is not. And I've spent time kind of talking to my dad. And my son has spent time talking to my dad, trying to share the evidence with him. And there are 3 generations here. The generations make a difference. As we're all together, 3 generations are experiencing or looking at the same evidence set. Look, something similar kind of happens in scripture. You've got somebody who's making a claim, and there are all kinds of generations of people who are listening. And so what I want to do is kind of trace the generational growth of Christianity, because, you know, there were kids who were listening who eventually became adults and started a tradition that is entirely evidential. The Christian tradition is evidential. Let me show what I mean. I'll give you a timeline. The very first phase of Christian history involves Jesus, who is a casemaker. He is definitely a casemaker. He's going to use the 2 forms of evidence: direct evidence, which you already know is testimony, and indirect evidence, which you know is every other form of evidence, and he uses those together. He says this in John 5, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. Here he's looking at 2 forms, testimony and the miracles, which are indirect evidence. And he's using both of them to make a case. In John 10, he says it this way. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. He's pointing to indirect evidence. He says in John 10, verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. He's saying, look, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, at least believe on the evidence of the miracles I've worked in front of you. You ought to believe because of this evidence. In John 14, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe, if you don't believe what I'm saying, believe because I've given you evidence that authenticates a message. Remember we talked about how miracles authenticate a messenger? Acts chapter 1, it says that Jesus even stuck around for another 40 days, presenting himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, that's the Greek word used for evidence, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Hang on a second. You mean to tell me that you have to stick around for 40 days after you rose from the grave? Give me a break. Yep, that's what he did. Because that's the importance of evidence to Jesus. As a matter of fact, when John the Baptist had concerns and sent his disciples to John, and they said, oh, Jesus, John wants to know, are you the one? I think if I was Jesus, I'd have been upset. I would have said, are you kidding me? John, my cousin, wants to know that. John, my cousin, wants to know if I'm the one. The one who leapt in the womb when his mother met mine, the one who baptized me and saw the Spirit of God descending, that knucklehead who gave me most of his disciples because he told them I was the Lamb of God. Now he's got questions. You just tell John that he needs to suck it up and have a little more faith. You tell John that he should know better, that he should just pray about it. There should not be a question in his mind. You just need to trust. Just trust. Just you just need to trust and stop asking questions. Certainly Jesus could have taken this approach and set the pattern for all of us on how we would answer doubt. We would just say, have more faith, learn to trust, don't ask questions. That's not what he did, though. Instead, he cured many people of diseases right then and there, and afflictions, and evil spirits. And then he gave sight, and he told them, go tell John what you just saw. Go tell John what you just saw. Now, if this is not an evidentialist, providing indirect evidence to his disciples and then saying, go back, taking just the opposite approach of what you could say, which is just, you know, have faith, don't ask questions. That's not what he said. That's not what he did. Now, a lot of people, when I express this to them, they'll say, well, yeah, but there's places in scripture, like, for example, what about this passage in the Gospel of John, where Thomas comes up to him and has to see the scars, has to see the holes in his hand. So finally, Jesus appears and wants to show him. And he, you know, Thomas bowed, gets out on his knees. He doesn't even, he begs, you know, basically he feels ashamed that he even asked. And Jesus says to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Isn't this a proclamation on the part of Jesus that really demonstrates that you don't have to see? Isn't this out of the words of the mouth of Jesus comes this proclamation that the blind are even more blessed? Those who have a blind faith are even more blessed. Well, only if you stop reading, because that's verse 29. Let's go to the very next verse. So what does Jesus do? Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed. Wait, hold on. Why are you performing miracles? Why are you performing signs? Well, why? Because these were because they wanted so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is what he says. Now, so there, but look what it says. It says, I told you this, those who have not seen yet believe, and that's why he did other signs. Wait a minute, I don't get this. What's the therefore part about? What is that all about? Well, it's in John 17 where Jesus is, back up a second. He's praying to the Father, and Jesus says this. He says, I don't ask that you take care of these disciples. I'm not even asking for their benefit. I'm not asking on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. I'm not talking about the eyewitnesses now. Jesus is talking about those who believe in Jesus through the word of the eyewitnesses, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Here's why Thomas is blessed, but those who believe his statement as an eyewitness, they will come to believe through your word, Thomas. They're even more blessed. Because I'm going to use you. You who had doubts, I'm going to use you now that I've removed those doubts to share what's true about me with the world. This is not a passage, John 20, in the upper room where he's in front of Thomas. It's not a demonstration of the importance of blind faith. It's the importance of direct evidence of the disciples that are going to be used to share the faith with others. From the very beginning, Jesus understands the role of evidence. He selects the disciples. As a matter of fact, he commissions them as case makers. And this is the next phase of the historic evidential history of Christianity, the commissioned case makers. Have you ever thought about that? Remember, every apostle is a case maker who is commissioned because of his eyewitness status. John 15 says, when the helper comes, he will testify about me, and you will testify also. Remember, when testimony is used in the New Testament, it's not about, oh, how your life was changed by me. You won't see that in the pages of the New Testament. You won't see that in the book of Acts. Every time that someone testifies about Jesus, it's about what they saw in the risen Christ. Everything he said while he was alive, and then what they saw after he rose from the grave. Because you were with me from the beginning. You heard what I saw, and you rose from the grave. And this is what you'll see is always said. Peter says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. And we can't help but speak about it. We can't help but speak about what we have seen and what we have heard. What are they doing? They are testifying, not about how I'm a better person now. No, it's about what did they see of the risen Christ? What did they hear him say? As a matter of fact, with great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And much grace, it says, was upon them all, because they are witnesses of everything that Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And that's what Paul did, according to his custom. He went to them, and for many Sabbaths, he would, in whatever town he was in, he would reason with them from the scriptures, explaining the scriptures to them and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, evidence from the Old Testament scriptures. So this, you know, saying basically, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you, he is, by the way, the Christ. And so, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people, including you folks in this synagogue, all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, Jesus, whom he has appointed. How do we know this? Because he furnished proof to all of us who saw it, because he was raised from the dead. First, remember, in the upper room of the book of Acts, chapter 1, when they replaced Judas with Matthias, the criteria was they needed what? An eyewitness, somebody who had seen the risen Christ from the baptism to the resurrection. That's the whole point, is that's who got selected, another eyewitness. And the next stage of Christian history are the case makers themselves, the people who write the canon of scripture. These folks were eyewitnesses. John, in John 21, says this, that at the end of the Gospel of John, that he is the disciple who's testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony, this is seen as eyewitness testimony. Luke even says that, hey, I wasn't there for the life of Jesus. I was just there when all those things were happening with Paul in the book of Acts, but I've undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us, me included, Luke included, by those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And this is what Paul says in Acts 15, right? He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all is to one untimely born. Why does Paul care to make sure you know that Jesus appeared to him also? Because he knows that his status as an apostle worthy to write the canon of scripture is dependent upon the fact that he himself was also an eyewitness. So Paul takes the time to express the fact that he, like Peter, like James, like John, you know, Peter says this, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter says, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales. We made known to you, right, the stuff that we saw, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because why? Because we were eyewitnesses of all this stuff. Yeah, that's right. John says the same thing from the beginning. What we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, this is the stuff, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning Jesus, the word of life and the life manifested, and what we have seen and testify and proclaim to you, the eternal life, which is with the Father, it was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, over and over again. What we have seen and heard, that's right, the gospel, the canonical authors are writing as eyewitnesses. And the next stage of this tradition is that there is a huge history. Some of the most powerful early Christians, and I've listed a few of them here, became famous not just for leadership, but also for defending the Christian faith in a number of documents. And they did this, and those documents still exist. There's a rich, robust, the earliest leaders in the church were also the earliest defenders of Christianity. This was part of their DNA, part of their nature. And then, of course, it gets to us, the contemporaries, people like us who are being asked to do. Look, Ephesians puts it this way. Do you sometimes feel bad that you won't share the gospel as much as you think you should? Like you should be more of an evangelist than you are? Do you sometimes think that? I do that. But look what Paul says in Ephesians 4. He says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Do you see what he says here? Some of us are these things. But this isn't true for all of us. Not all of us are gifted as evangelists. So why do you feel bad when you have to share the truth more, when you're not a little bit more of an evangelist? You feel that bad, even though Paul here is saying you don't have to. Not everyone's cut out to do that kind of thing. But this is in Peter. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. But in some of your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Only you know that's not how the verse is actually written. It's not written, but in some of your hearts. It's written in your hearts, all of us. We're not given the option. Paul says some of you are gifted as evangelists. Peter says all of you have a responsibility as case makers. You may not be the best evangelist you could be, but you're called to defend what you believe, to set aside Christ as Lord, and to be prepared always to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason you have. So my question before we take a break here is, are you willing to take your place? Are you willing? Are we willing? Are you and I both willing to take our place in the long historic lineage, evidential history of Christianity? And I think we're going to have to take some time to help people see that the Christian system, the Christian worldview, the Christian history is evidential by nature. Because you will not take your place in a long roll of testifiers unless you think there is a long history of testifiers. And when you do testify, you're likely to say something that's based on your experience alone, unless you realize that was not the case for the earliest people in the Christian worldview. The earliest believers made a case both from their testimony of how they were changed and from the testimony of others, like the eyewitness, like, why should I trust the testimony of the gospel authors? That's part of our duty now as case makers. The case cannot be made purely from your experience. Your experience is a part of it. Don't get me wrong, but it's not all of it. It's a both and, not an either or. We have to be prepared to share both our personal experiences and the objective truth of what happened in the first century. And that's why we're having a course like this to begin with. And that'll change the way we are seen as Christians and change the kind of impact we'll have. Let's take a break. When we come back next time, we'll talk about defining what it is to have a forensic faith.
If you want to worship God fully or abundantly, you need to worship with all your understanding and intelligence. Church has forgotten the intelligence part, unfortunately. The Christian tradition is evidential. Christ the case maker. Miracles authenticate the
messenger.
Yeah. When you look at the Gospels, you see Jesus doing miracles at specific points to authenticate the message that he's bringing, to authenticate who he is. The commissioned case makers, that's the apostles, or the disciples, really, the ones that were sent out. Then the canonical ones, they're the authors of Scripture, particularly the New Testament. And then the continuing case makers are the early church fathers. I don't know if you've read much of the early church fathers. It's sometimes dry reading. The translations are not always the greatest, but some of them are really, really interesting. One of my favorite is the Didache, which is really a manual of how churches practiced in the first century, the late first century, early second century, how they did things, what a church was constituted like, how they baptized, how they did weddings and all that kind of stuff. It's a fascinating look and glimpse into the early church. The continuing case makers, that's the early Christian leaders, and then the contemporary case makers, that's all of us. Like the alliteration there, the commission, the canonical, continuing, and the contemporary. We're all case makers. Oh, I forgot two. I missed two. You may not be the best evangelist you could be, but you are called to defend what you believe, to set aside Christ as Lord, and be prepared always to give an answer. That's Peter's command to us, right? You got to be ready to give an answer. That's the job we have. Why God left us here is so that we can give an answer. And in order to give an answer, you got to know the question, and you got to know the answer. And so that's why we do these things. Questions or comments? No questions. Wowzer. Jim must be a really good teacher. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for men like Jay Warner and his willingness to show us how to do these things, to spend all the time researching and writing and putting together programs that allow us to learn this. Thank you for your gift of him to the Christian world. And as he's pointed out, we have the responsibility to be case makers, to explain to people, to defend what we believe and explain to them why we believe, to demonstrate the evidence to them. Allow us to do that. Allow us to be busy about serving you and honoring you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.